prisoner's chains with bleeding stripes. Paul and Silas prayed that night, and in his pain began to sing. Their chains were loosed and they were free. They sang,
thank you. I invite you, while they're making their way out, to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. All I can say today is buckle up. We're going to seek, as God allows, to finish up verses 28 and 29 this morning, which are a very powerful passage. One of the few eschatological passages in the Gospel of John. It's one of those passages that talk to us where Jesus is teaching about a future event, a series of future events. Some are happening at that time. Others will be events that happen yet future. But certainly this morning as we study, we have been in a journey in the gospel, certainly now for several years. Picked it back up a few weeks ago in chapter 5. And over the last several weeks, we've been seeing Jesus teach regarding who he is to the religious leaders of his time. Certainly we know the event that led up to this was the healing of the man at the pool on the Sabbath day. And one of the things that we saw is that they wanted to make it about the Sabbath when they came and confronted Christ. The Lord didn't allow that to happen. It wasn't about the Sabbath. It was about the one who was the Lord of the Sabbath. And Christ sought time and time again to speak with them concerning who he really was. I started out several weeks ago with a question that may have been asked that day. Just who do you think you are healing on the Sabbath? And Jesus, as we've studied from verse 17 on, was telling them exactly who he was. Now, when we finish this up and we move into the transition of verse 30, and then ultimately into verse 31 through 47, where Jesus then provides witnesses, not just who he says he was, but the witnesses that will prove out the reality of who Jesus Christ is. This is a very powerful passage of Scripture. But it's not alone. We've seen since our beginning in the journey of John 1 that this is all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This isn't about man's problems. This isn't about man's circumstances. This isn't about the tragedies and travesties of life. This gospel has been written so that we might know who Christ is. And much more than just knowing who Christ is, but that we would respond in a way that the Christ of the Bible would change our lives and give us a life worth living. We saw in John 20, verses 30, 31, that he's written this whole book so that men and women might encounter Jesus Christ in a saving way. And that is my prayer. It is my prayer throughout the week and again this morning, that first of all, you and I rightly relate with Christ, not just in salvation, but first and foremost in salvation. But then after that, that we continue to rightly relate to the one that we've been singing about so beautifully all morning. It's all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The very term Christian is follower or disciple of, follower of Jesus Christ. It's not about denominations, not about pastors or elders. It's about the person and the work of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. There is no greater human being that's ever been born on this planet than Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, as we've studied, we've seen as he's given defense for who he was and some of the things we covered, he simply said, I'm God in nature, I am God in works, I'm God in power, I am God in authority or sovereignty, I am God in that of my honor or worship. We've seen the last several weeks, I am God in that I have the power to give life. We're seeing this week, last week and this week, I am God in that I have the power to judge the very life that I give. Powerful. The very things he has taught reveal, they point very clearly to us that Jesus Christ is fully God. And yet he stands before these men as a human being. Now, can you just imagine trying to reconcile that? Well, that's why as you study the Gospels, I don't know what you're doing in your personal reading. I encourage you to read the Bible daily. I encourage you to feed in the Word daily. You say, well, it doesn't speak to my heart. Well, then get you a version that speaks. Get a good one. And then read it consistently, regularly. You say, well, I just can't get in a good routine. Well, come to me. I'll help you design one, get one together that'll bless you, that will help you. I often encourage people to start with the Gospel of John and just read it and read it again and read it over until it saturates your heart about the person and the work of God. Because certainly the Scriptures record the signs and wonders that He did in the Old Testament prophesied that when the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ would come, He would be identified by those very signs and wonders. Signs and wonders weren't for us. They were for Christ. They were to point to Him as being the very one that had been prophesied. Now today, and we're going to pick up right here in verses 20. I'm going to start in verse 27. He said this, and He has given Him, Christ, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Thy Word is truth, and that You clearly teach us that You will sanctify or set man apart through Thy truth. So I just thank You this morning that it is living and powerful, and that it does an eternal work every time it's read, studied, memorized, and preached. God, You're the one that is chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save. And we just thank You this morning that You are a God of the supernatural. It's not a natural work. It is a supernatural, a supernatural work amongst the natural. And this morning we invite You, first and foremost, to speak to the hearts of Your children. God, I pray that You will feed their souls. I pray that You will lift our heads off of the circumstances and the events of life, that we might see Jesus in all of His glory, and that we might rightly relate with Him in every situation in which we encounter in our daily lives. Truly, Lord, how big our Jesus is directly affects the reality of how we handle life. So this morning, I pray that Your children will be fed and encouraged, and should they be in sin and tolerating worldliness and carnality and fleshiness, may Your Spirit speak to their heart and call that sin to the forefront of our minds, that we might acknowledge it and confess it, that we might accurately and in a holy manner represent the One with whom we have to do, the Lord Jesus Himself. And then certainly, Lord, should there be some among us today that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, oh, they may be like some of the religious leaders of the time. They might have a knowledge of Him in their head. But there's never been a day when they've placed their hope and trust in Christ to save them from the penalty and the power of their sin. I pray, God, that that will happen soon, that You will call the lost to Yourself as only You can. Thank You that salvation is not a work of man. It's not a work of a denomination. It is a work of God. And we just thank You this morning that You are doing the work of God. Now bless as we open up this treasure chest. May Your Holy Spirit, our teacher, God, open our sin-scarred and sin-blinded minds to see, to understand, and to rightly acknowledge Him in all of His glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to go back for just a moment and just remind you that the first few verses from 25 through 26 have to do with the spiritual life. And that's when He said, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. What we understand and know to be true, we showed you that a few weeks ago, is that there is a spiritual resurrection that had already begun taking place. And certainly we see that continuing today, and we talked about Jesus Christ giving the gift of eternal life. The beauty of that is that certainly it started at the time, the very time that Christ was on planet Earth, but it continues in greater measure and fashion since the day of Pentecost through the person and the work of God's Spirit. So it's a beautiful work of God that's still going on today, and that is God calling to himself sinners dead in their trespasses and sin and reconciling them, making their hearts and lives right with himself through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It is a beautiful work. We understand that because of that work of God's grace in us, he changes us. He plants within us the very nature of God himself in the work of his Holy Spirit. Every single one of you here today that have trusted Jesus Christ, that have placed your hope in him to save you and set you free, have been sealed by the Spirit of the living God, and he is at work in you, sanctifying you, making you into the very image of Christ. God's children will honestly and accurately reflect Jesus Christ the older we grow. The more we grow in the Lord, the more time we spend with him in his word, and certainly as we engage him in life, we understand the greatness of our God. We are on a journey home. As we studied last Thursday in our Bible study, the three aspects of salvation. There's that salvation that takes place the moment and instant in time. You believe on Christ, the moment you trust, he saves you. You're never going to be any more saved than the very moment you believe. Happens in an instant of time. But then what happens, there's the sanctification aspect. You are being saved. That's why he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, you prove out the reality of what God has begun throughout your journey, throughout your life. As God works in, and I love this, we work it out. God works in us, we have to work out, dying to ourselves and rising to a newness in life. That's why I said, if any man be in Christ over here, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're here this morning because all things are becoming new. That's the work of salvation as we're going through life. And then there's the glorification, ultimate salvation that finally finishes its course when these bodies are transformed. We'll talk about that in a moment. An incredible, wondrous work of God among us. Awesome. Then Jesus, as he's speaking and teaching these religious leaders, certainly, he challenged them and told them in verse 27 that God the Father had given him the authority to execute judgment. We learned two terms last week, Son of God, Son of Man. Son of God, Jesus Christ, fully God. He laid aside for a season. He limited some of his divine prerogatives only because man couldn't handle it. He clothed himself in our humanity. He was born among men, fully man, Son of Man. They describe the reality that he is the God-man. He bridges the gap. And we certainly saw many scriptures that testified that he is the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can or must be saved. Scripture testifies over and over, because of his position as Son of God, Son of Man, he has the right and the privilege, the absolute authority, the sovereign authority to execute the judgment of God. Now, it's not popular preaching today, but let me say this. It's good preaching. It's the kind of preaching that purifies. It's the kind of preaching that wakes us up. You know, we want that easy stuff. We want that. It's kind of like a young. In fact, my grandkids have been staying, and you know, John and Alicia doing some remodeling, so they've been at the house some, and then Anna and the girls have been here. What's funny is the kids will get up from a nap. The first thing they come in there, they want. You know, they could. It's time for supper. So what do they come in and want? I want chocolate milk. Can I have some candy? You know, where's them chocolate covered peanuts, Papa? Not right now. Isn't that just like us? We want the sugar. We want the sweet stuff. We can want it at 1 year old. You know what? When you're 65, you still just want sugar. Just give me something that makes me feel good. It makes me happy. But the reality is, you got to have something that's going to sustain you. Because you know what? Can you imagine what a 3 year old would look like if all they ever got was chocolate milk? Ooh, big. They'd be bigger than me. Huge. And they probably wouldn't be very well formed because they've not learned to eat meat. They've not learned to digest good food. Well, you know what? In the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to realize we need deep. We need prime rib. We need steak, baby. Okay? We need good potatoes. We need carbs. We need protein. Understanding the reality of a coming judgment is protein. It ain't popular because the crowd today wants give me chocolate milk. But the reality of what, just why I love preaching expositionally through Scripture, it causes you to plow through it. In this passage, Jesus talked about judgment because He is certainly fully God in all of His ramifications and the giver of life. He also, as a result of that, now has the power to judge the very life that He gives. And here's what He says. Notice what He said. Don't marvel at this. I can just imagine, why would He say that? Well, they're probably standing there going, He's just coming at him with truth after truth after truth, speaking authoritatively and powerfully. But notice what He says. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. Now remember, we studied a few weeks ago, an hour can mean in the Scripture sometimes 60 minutes. There are other times, as in this case, when it means a period of time. And that's exactly what it means. There is a period of time still coming, okay, that He says simply this, all who are in the tombs, which means graves, which are dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God. They'll hear His cry. Now He's not talking about a spiritual resurrection. He's talking about a literal physical resurrection, arising from the tomb. So there is a period of time coming in the future when all dead, that would be the lost and the saved who are dead, will hear the voice of God and they will come forth from the grave. In fact, I read an interesting illustration recently. There were those in a small island right off of Japan that back in the 40s, one of our missionaries came on, and what he found was there was a grave there that had 11,111 Christians buried in it. Matter of fact, what he actually found was 11,111 heads of those Christians, skulls of those Christians buried in one grave, and then on the other side of the island was their bodies. Those Christian missionaries, those Christians that had been saved, that had been given the gospel years earlier and had been saved, constantly referred to the coming resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection that Christ had promised them. And so those who hated Christians killed them, separated their heads from their bodies, thinking that somehow it was going to keep their bodies from being resurrected. Now we hear that and we go, how gross. Yes, how futile as well. Because I will tell you today, all that are in the grave will hear the voice and come forth physically. That is a literal bodily resurrection. Now here's what he says about those resurrections. Some, they will come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection, if you would, of the resurrection of judgment. Now I'm going to speak probably today, looks like to me it's going to be some next week as well, on these two judgments. Now you need to understand them. Because all of us here today, we're going to be in one or the other. You won't be in both, you'll be in one or the other. And we're going to start with the one that he did. And I want to start with a phrase that he uses, because he says here, those who've done good. Well, some have jumped on that and said, aha, we knew that salvation was by good works. We knew that he was somehow going to weigh out good and bad, and we would be raised one side or the other. That's not what it's teaching here. I want to show you that. This is not salvation by works, because that's not what Scripture has taught us throughout John already. Turn just for a second over to chapter 6, and I'll show you verses 28 and 29, the works of God. Those that have done good, they've done the works of the Father. John 6, 28 and 29. I love this because I love it when Jesus, and this is something we'll study when we get through it as well, but he said, then they said to him, he said this, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered to them, this is the work of God. This is the good work, if you would, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is the work of God. The good work is to believe on Jesus Christ. Not a head knowledge, but to trust Him to save you. The reality of what we also know is to reject him is to face the condemnation. Remember, we studied that in John chapter 3 a few weeks ago. Now, a couple of things we know scripturally, specifically through John's writings, some of the things that those who have done the works of God, who have believed on Jesus Christ, a couple of things we know to be true. John 14, 15, we'll get to it in our study. They walk in obedience. If you love me, keep my what? Commandments. Those who've truly been born from above, they'll obey him. Why is that? Because they've been born from above. Not because there's anything good in them apart from him. We obey him because he has placed within us his seed, the work of the Holy Spirit. We also see in John 15 the work of abiding. We abide in Christ. Those that are truly born from above, we don't fall by the wayside. We may stumble and fall down, but we guess what we do? We get back up, dusty bridges lays off, and we keep going. Why is that? It's proof positive that we've been born from above. That's why he can say we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. Then there'll be another passage we'll study, John 8, 12. He says this simply, walk in the light. God's children, walk like God's children. And listen, children of darkness, walk in darkness. Very simple, profound. What happens today, though, we so badly want people to come in out of the darkness, we'll make it palatable, but we don't see any life-changing, supernatural work of God. Well, listen, Jesus knows, and he'll take care of that one day. And what he simply says here, there is a resurrection that he calls the resurrection of life. We learned several weeks ago that true life is eternal life. That's why even when we get to John 11, when Jesus confronts Lazarus at the tomb, he's speaking to his sisters. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Eternal life is not something you get when you die. It's what you get when you believe. God places his Spirit in us to seal us to the day we die physically. We transition right into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. The body lays itself down in the tomb, but our spirit, our soul, goes into the presence of the Father, presence of the Lord Jesus, until the day of this resurrection. It's an incredible, wondrous, supernatural, which means above the natural realm, work of God in the midst of us. One thing that we need to understand, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, I would highlight this, put it right here beside this verse in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Understand this, for the believer, this is the resurrection of life, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is a promised resurrection to judgment, okay, that we see in Scripture. This was certainly through the lips of the Apostle Paul. I'll give you several passages throughout the Old and New Testament where the resurrection is clearly spoken of, sometimes both of them. I'm going to start with Job. As I read and studied these this week, I got plumb excited because it was just great to see in the totality of Scripture how many Old Testament believers saw and grasped as much as they could the resurrection, physical resurrection from the dead. They knew that they would give an account to God. Listen to this. Job in Job 19, 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And here's the end of it. My heart faints within me. Wow. Job had a right understanding of God's place of preeminence and power and authority over the natural realm. He understood that one day he, though he may die, he would be resurrected and his skin would stand before God. He would see him with his own eyes. And I love his phrase. I love that phrase. My heart faints within me. I'm overwhelmed. David said in Psalm 49:15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, grave, for he will receive me, Selah. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Then in Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Pretty clear. Death is not the end. Death is a resting place for the physical, for the body. In Daniel, he says in Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. He understood. Plus, you can read in Hosea 13, John 5, which we already have, Hebrews 11:35, but then probably the most notable, which we'll cover this morning, Revelation 20. Verses 4 and 5, he said this, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Wow. First resurrection. Interesting. Well, what we find is that when Jesus teaches this truth here in verse 28, 27, 28, and 29, there's resurrection. He's talking generally here, but he also gives specific because he says one is a resurrection of the just, one is the unjust, if you would. One's being resurrected for judgment of sin and rejection. Others are resurrected for reward. We'll see about that in just a second. Understand this, and this is where I want you to turn because I believe we see them here. 1 Corinthians 15. Anybody know what that chapter is called? What chapter is that called? Resurrection chapter. It's exactly right. You want to know about the resurrection? You read 1 Corinthians 15. I encourage you to turn there just for a second. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to actually only read a few verses. I'm going to start with verse 20 to begin with. Now, what he had just begun to do is say, but if Christ had not risen, here's would be our pitiable state. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and when I say that, because some want to say, oh, it was a spiritual resurrection. Somebody just stole his body. That's garbage, straight from the pits of hell. If it was not a bodily resurrection, then he was a liar, okay, and he is to be rejected as a liar. Jesus Christ said he would rise from the grave in 3 days. He did, physically. Okay, so understand, there's a great debate about that amongst theologians, which blows my mind. How can you debate that which is very fundamental and absolutely fundamental to our belief? And certainly here he says, if Christ be not raised, and he lists, basically sums it up with this, you are dead in your sins, and there's no hope for you. But thanks be unto God. I love verse 20 because 1 Corinthians 15:20, notice what he said. But in fact... Hallelujah. This is a fact. Here's what he said. Christ has been raised from the dead. Now notice the phrasing. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now hold your taters there just for a second. First fruits. What that means is he's the first one. He's the one that cuts the trail, if you would. So for those who would be his, he is the one that had to come forth in power from the tomb. Because there were others who would follow. He's the first fruits of the resurrection that he had prophesied about back in John chapter 5, verses 27, 28, and 29. Here in this particular epistle, this letter, he's recorded it after it had taken place. Now read on. Here's what he said. For as by a man came death. Who was that man? Adam. For by Adam... death entered the human race. Spiritual death, which is separation from God, and physical death. God had created man to enjoy God forever, to walk in harmony with God. But Adam's willful choice to disobey, to sin against God, broke that union between God and man, and immediately, spiritually, he died. He did not have a right relationship with the Father any longer, so that when God came down to the garden, Adam, instead of running to him, he ran from him, which is exactly indicative of an unregenerate heart. But he also began the process of dying physically. So here in this passage, for as by a man, a.k.a. Adam, came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now, we know Jesus talked about a resurrection of spiritual life and a resurrection of physical life. That's why I am convinced, because I am no more living today than I will be when I stand in the presence of the Lord. I really believe you will exhale on this side. The next breath I suck in is in the presence of my God. I walk in harmony with Him today, not because of anything I've done, but because of who He is and all that He has done for us. The sting of death has been removed. There's no separation from me from my God. Romans 8 says, what shall separate me from God, from the love of God? And he lists the whole length of things. Nothing can separate us from him. Hallelujah. And that's why he says here, through one man came death, through the other man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, came life. Read on. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Hallelujah. Read on. But each in his own order. Now notice what he says. Christ the first fruits, first of all, is Christ. Then they at his coming, those who belong to Christ. In that one phrase right there, I believe, is the first resurrection. But it takes place in stages. It started 2,000 years ago with the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then we also find that when he comes back, he'll resurrect more. And when he comes back again, he'll resurrect more. Now we'll talk more about that in a moment. Read on, because I want to read through verse 28. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority or power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, that is Christ. When it says all things were put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things into subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, God the Son is working out the plan of God the Father and God the Son. And as everything on the earth and in heavens is under the subjection and the authority of Christ, including death, okay, including life, guess what? When it's all done, the work is done, the Son will give everything that he has brought through back to the Father. It is one great, beautiful, harmonious love relationship between the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father, and we are a part of that. Now, in this particular passage where he's talking for us, and what he's teaching us is he's teaching us that the resurrection, the first resurrection, has several stages. The first one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second one we actually read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but I'll tell you what it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians 15:51, it also speaks of it. There are two more comings of Christ. I'll use that term very loosely because there are differences in these comings that are yet future. The first one, I believe, as I am a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial rapturist. What I mean by that is I believe that Jesus Christ will return before the tribulation period, okay? And before the millennial kingdom. We're over here. Time's going this direction. I actually believe we're right here. We're right up next to the edge. Okay, time is very short. Y'all understand that? You can see it. But what's going to happen next is the Lord Jesus is going to come for his waiting bride. But he's not coming all the way to planet Earth. He's coming to meet us in the air. And the Bible teaches us that for the church, his bride, which we are unique and distinct from Israel. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. There are some who want to make them one and the same, but they're not. They are very distinct in God's program and his economy. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile, children of Israel and children of the Gentiles. They have been saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So since his literal bodily resurrection, since Pentecost, God has been building what's termed his bride or the church. Everyone who has believed on Jesus Christ since that time, that has trusted him, guess what? Has been saved, brought into God's family. You're a part of his church. Well, when he comes, when Christ comes, when the bridegroom, that's what he's called, comes to call for his church, guess what he teaches us? Y'all remember who goes first? Who goes first? Dead in Christ shall rise first. Some people say, well, why is that? Well, they're at least 6 feet under us, right? It's all going to happen so quickly, it won't really matter. He's calling them first because they were the first to receive the promise. And so he calls the dead in Christ to rise first. Now, I believe this second aspect of the first resurrection is only for the church. I'll tell you why in a moment. I believe it's just for those saved since Pentecost, all the way leading up to right where we are, say it happened today. He will call us, and what the Bible teaches us in those two passages, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, he says the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, which means snatched up, which is where we get the word rapture. It comes from the Latin word rapturo. That's Bruce's pronunciation. But it literally means rapture or caught up or snatched up. That's how quickly. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal must put on immortality. Now that mortal is us, the living. And those who are corruption, who are in the grave, this corruption must put on incorruption. God will change us. He will change these bodies. The only ones that won't have to go through death are the ones who are alive at the calling of Christ. So at that moment, see, it started with the first fruits, Christ. Secondly, it's the church of Jesus Christ being snatched up. And then what we're going to see, and I want you to go back to Revelation chapter 20 again just for a second. Revelation chapter 20, we've been studying these on Thursday. We've not gotten near this far. We're heading into chapter 3 now. But in Revelation chapter 20, we're going to go back through this one more time, and we're going to plow in it. I want you to see this because there's quite a distance. Now see, the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, happened 2,000 years ago. I believe it started there. Let's say it happened today, roughly 2,000 years. The second aspect would be the church being called out to meet the Lord in the air. The moment that happens, those of you that know anything about future events, you understand that on planet Earth, when the church goes to heaven, we'll be before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. We'll be before the Lord there. On planet Earth, there's one more week of 7 years. It's called 70 weeks of Daniel. It's actually a 7-year time frame left that must be fulfilled for the nation of Israel. So God is going to focus all of his energies on planet Earth on two things. Number one, Israel, they're regathering and preparing them for the coming of their Messiah, but also the preparing of the Gentile nations for judgment. Because he has decreed that those nations that reject God's Son will be judged, and Jesus is coming back to do that. So for 7 years, on planet Earth, that 70th week of Daniel being fulfilled. So we have 2,000 years from Christ. Boom, we have the resurrection that takes place at the rapture. Then at the end of that 7-year time frame, the 70th week of Daniel, comes Jesus Christ to planet Earth. And that's exactly what we're seeing right here. He comes to planet Earth. That's when they fight the Battle of Armageddon. But at that point in time, we're going to see it is this resurrection. And that's what we've seen right here because he talks about this. I want you to notice it. He said, middle of verse 4, he says, also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God and for those who had not worshipped the image, its image, and had not received the mark of its mark on their foreheads or their hands. What is he talking about? When did that take place? Well, that takes place during the tribulation period. It's the Antichrist that will rise up. There'll be a false Christ. There'll be the idol worship that will go on. He will seek to have them and force them to worship him. And so certainly we understand this takes place after that event. And so what happens? They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, which is then the millennial kingdom. Okay? He said the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So what he's talking about is that at the end of that tribulation period, there'll be a resurrection. But then there's a 1,000-year time frame before the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the unjust. And we'll talk more about that next week, because that's what's spoken of in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. The actual first resurrection is in three stages. Now, who's in that third stage of the first resurrection? All the children of Israel. All those who had gone through the 70 weeks of Daniel that had been prophesied back in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. So God worked within His framework of His church. God worked within the framework of Israel, and ultimately comes down and He certainly crushes the Gentile world powers, establishes the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which we will all then move into. And listen, we certainly, that's a whole other study, but who walks into the millennial kingdom? We want to make it all spiritual. It's not. There'll be physical beings that move right into the millennial kingdom. That's why that we'll be ruling and reigning all over planet Earth. But I want to get too far from that, because I want you to understand that Scripture teaches that there's a resurrection of judgment. And as we think this through today, I want to think through a few things quickly. Here's one promise, Hebrews 9:27. Anybody know what it says? Anybody remember that verse? It's appointed unto men. How many times to die? Once to die, and after that what? Judgment. So that's saved or lost. That's one of those promises that goes completely across the whole broad spectrum of humanity. Men die once, and then they're judged. Those who believed on Jesus Christ, when you go through the vehicle or venue of death, you know what? You will stand before God and you will be judged, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And I want you to look very quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to show you that judgment. And that's where we'll wrap up this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the believer's judgment. So Jesus is teaching, guys, you know what? I'm God. I have the power to give life. I have the authority, the power to judge. In fact, as I was just thinking through this morning to show you how far our nation has fallen, you don't realize the fullness of the power of the Word of God as it infiltrates men and women and families and children and cultures. Let's go back 50 years. Was there a respect for school teachers 50 years ago? I mean, certainly, I will tell you this. My father told me, if you get a whooping at school, guess where you're going to get one else? Anybody have one of them daddies? Now, one thing my dad said, now, if you got in a fight and you were protecting yourself or protecting someone else, I'll let that slide, okay? But if you're doing stupid, your teacher calls me and says, hey, he was being a jerk. Man, I got it, okay? Think about that. Is that the way it is today? Was there a respect for the law enforcement officers of our culture 50, 60 years ago? Absolutely. Is there a respect for law enforcement today? We laugh, don't we? Was there a respect for judges 50, 60 years ago? When they stood before a judge, did people have a fear, a good, righteous fear of that judge, the one who had the power, the authority to put them away? To condemn them? Absolutely. Was there respect in the home for parents? Yeah. We'll go back about 50 years and what's been removed from our lives? Been removed from our government, been removed from our schools, been removed from our churches. To where now we're not even opening it up. We're just making it up as we go. Not here, thank God. What's really happened is we've moved away from the Scriptures that teach us that there's a righteous judge and we'll be held accountable for our actions. And we see that in every venue of human relationship, so much so that today when you go to, if a child has a problem at school, it's always the teacher's fault. In fact, we even see that in church. We even see that with teachers here. Heard one of those cases just this week, not in our church, but from a school environment. Kid did stupid. Parent calls the teacher at home. Wow. You see, the same thing's true with law enforcement. They're looked down upon. They're scathed when in reality they're enforcing the protective rights of those who are good, honest, law-abiding society. Now, are there bad cops? Yeah, they're bad people. But there's far more bad people than there are bad cops. Same thing's true with Judges. Ultimately, it goes back to man wants nobody to rule over him. We want to be our own God, do our own thing, do what? And who are we to tell us what we can do? Well, there'll be a day. We'll talk about that one next week more, but there's a day. It's coming. So parents, you won't do it. I'll promise you one thing. God can handle it. He's got it. And little Johnny or little Susie may be sweet and cute. I see Grandma back there feeding that precious youngin' right now. Hard to believe that he's a sinner. He's a sinner. Needs a Savior, but that's reality. Right now, beautiful, precious, and even Snug's a little rascal, okay? But understand, if they don't give him the boundaries of life, guess what? One day, the ultimate boundary drawer will take care of business. Same thing's true in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, here's what he says. I love this passage. It's so powerful. One of the things we know about the Corinthian church is they were a carnal lot, fleshy, a lot of struggle with their old carnal natures. Here's what he says in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God given to me, Paul, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one, this is true of all of us, specifically, this is written to believers. Take care how we build upon our foundation. He goes on and he says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now stop there for just a second. So the ultimate foundation is Jesus Christ. That's how we know we're talking about those who've been saved by grace through faith and not ourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. But what happens is we also are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then upon that, those believers who've gone before us, those godly remnants in your family that have loved God and loved His Word and prayed for you and gave you the gospel and taught you His Word and were fervent for Him. They loved Christ. They're a foundation under you. But you're building a foundation. You're building a part of that wall. We're building a phenomenal part of God's wall. And he says, let everybody take care how they build. Because notice what he says in verse 12. If anyone builds on the foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones. I'd say that's good material, wouldn't you? You're laying the good material on your foundation. Or, he says, wood, hay, straw, or stubble. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as only through fire. Beautiful passage of Scripture. What it teaches us is that for those who've been born again, we're all building. And our works in God's sight are either one of two things. They're either gold, silver, precious stone, which is valuable and will stand the test of time and test of fire. Or wood, hay, and stubble, which is the works of our flesh, the works of our desires. The works over here, gold, silver, precious stone, that which is done in direction and obedience to His Word and His Holy Spirit. Over here, that which is done in direction to and obedient to our old carnal natures. Believers are not saved by their works, but our works will be tried by fire. If your work endures, you receive a reward. If your work is burned up, guess what? You're still going to be saved, but you're not going to have any rewards when you get to heaven. I love this passage. I was teaching in one of our classes recently. One group that was in there believes that you can lose your salvation. Well, this is one of the verses that teaches me you can't lose it. Their works are totally burned up, but yet they'll still be saved. Why is that? They were on the right foundation. There are people that have been saved that hadn't done one thing for Christ since they gotten saved. Now, it'll be a sad day, I think. Because I believe they'll see others who have given their lives, their all for Christ, and they'll be receiving rewards, and I believe we'll give those diadems back to Christ. You say, well, is there going to be sadness there? I don't know. Well, he says he'll take away every tear from their eye. Well, that's not right here. We want to apply that to right here, but it's not right here. That's actually later on. We'll talk about that some other time. I want you to understand as believers, what kind of building are you doing? Because one day we will give an account, not to me, not to your elders, not to your deacons, not to each other. we will give an account to him. I don't know about you. You know what I want to hear? You know what I want to hear when I stand there? I want to hear, well done. I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't have to be near the front. In fact, I think many of you will be so far ahead of me. I just want to hear from his lips, well done. Understand, when Jesus taught this, I believe he's speaking to that religious crowd who was depending upon their works. They weren't even on the right foundation. But there were some in the mix that were listening. In fact, I love what he says in Revelation. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a very fitting passage for us today. All of us, me included, let everyone take heed. Be wise, be careful as to how you build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together just for a few moments. Let me just share a few things while you begin your heart, preparing your heart just for prayer. Let everyone take heed how we build. Are there things in your life that you're not proud of? I'm there, I understand. Are they under the blood? That's what matters. Have you acknowledged those things as sin? Have you confessed them before God? And have you repented of them, turned from them? That would be my encouragement to you today, an admonition. Not perfection, just simple obedience to the Lord's will. If there's anything in your heart, anything in your life, in your mind, attitudes, actions, playing a game with God, if anything that you need to put under the blood this morning as believers in Christ, I just encourage you today to do business with God. I'm not even going to have an altar call for that. I'm just going to invite you right where you're at. Lord, you know, he'll put his finger right on it because he loves you. He wants it done. I encourage you to engage Christ with a heart of full and absolute loving devotion, not because you have to, because you long to. If you're here this morning and do not know Jesus Christ and God's been speaking to your heart about coming and trusting Christ, don't leave here today. Come see me. I'll be glad to spend whatever time you need today showing you the great hope I have, we have in Jesus. He has come to seek and save that which is lost. He loves you. Today's the day of salvation. My Father, we come this morning. The passage we've studied that the Lord Jesus taught us is the reality of a judgment that will be for reward. It is my hope and prayer for all of God's children in this place today that, Lord, when we stand before you and you test our works, that there'll be very little that's burned up. But that what we'll see is that much of that which has been built into the fabric and fiber of our lives, the wall of our lives, will stand the test of your fires. So that, Lord, it will glisten in its purity and holiness and its devotion. And that as a result, Father, we'll receive reward that we can turn back and give and place at our Savior's feet. To think that you took lips that once cursed you and minds that once lusted after the things of this world and the flesh, and today they long for you. To think that you take lives that were bent on spending itself for selfish intent and desires, and today these lives are being spent for the glory of Christ. It's a fitting tribute to our God and our Redeemer. We thank you that Jesus is the Son of God and he's the Son of Man. He is our mediator. He is the giver of our life. He's the conqueror of our death. And because he lives today, we live and enjoy the fabric of life in a measure that this world cannot understand, nor will it ever enjoy unless it repents and runs to Christ. God, do your eternal work in us. Thank you for this faithful study in these scriptures, how beautiful and powerful they are. Do with it as you please, and we will sing your glorious praise. In Jesus' name, amen.